What do you think of when you hear the word tradition? We recently celebrated Thanksgiving, a national holiday, and it is a tradition here in the United States to get together for Thanksgiving dinner, which often includes family reunions, having friends over, and of course the tradition of having a lot of food. Now there are all kinds of traditions, some good and some bad. I did a simple Google look in a Google for a simple definition of tradition, and the definition that I came up with fits with many dictionary definitions. And I have two of them for you here. Here's the first definition of tradition: the transmission of customs or beliefs from generation to generation. Now, a family tradition fits in with that definition, where a family passes something down from one generation to the next. The second definition is a theological definition, and it reads like this: a doctrine believed to have divine authority, though not in the Scriptures. A doctrine believed to have divine authority, though not in the Scriptures. This is the time of the year when many traditions abound. One of the great traditions is the celebration of the 25th of December as the birth of Jesus Christ. But what would Jesus Christ say to the fact that people celebrate something that's not even found in the Scriptures? Turn with me, please, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And we will begin reading in verse number 19. This is a section of Scripture where a Samaritan woman was having a conversation with Jesus Christ. And as many of you know, the Samaritans were people that had occupied the land of Judea while the Jews were in captivity in Babylon. Then the Jews, when they came back from their captivity, found all these people living in their land, and they called them Samaritans. The Jews looked down on the Samaritans of the time of Jesus Christ. So he was having a conversation with this woman, and she was concerned about where people ought to worship. And Jesus Christ turned it to what kind of people ought to worship. John chapter 4, and let's begin in verse number 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," and she was referring to Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worshipped. "And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain, nor in Jerusalem, worship the Father." Because a new phase of worship would come, not centered in any location, in temples, etc. Verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." And in verse 23 and 24 is what I want to focus on. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father," how? "In spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him." And then he emphasized a little bit more in verse 24 and said, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship," and he repeated it, "in spirit and in truth." Jesus Christ clearly said that God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. The spirit here is opposite of the physical, because as Christ pointed out, God is spirit. And he repeated twice in verse 23 and 24 that God must be worshipped in truth. Later on in John 17, he would say, "Your word," referring to the Scriptures, "is truth." But sadly, traditions abound, many celebrations that are not even found in God's word of truth. Let's go down to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, when Jesus Christ began to preach the gospel message, the gospel of the kingdom of God, many of the leading Jews and the Pharisees became against him to the point that they wanted to kill him. And we find many times that they sent delegations to try to trip him up. And the section that we're going to read is one of those times when they tried to trap Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 15, and let's begin reading in verse number 1. Matthew chapter 15, verse number 1. Then the scribes and the Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus. And again, they're going to try to trap him in something now. Came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." So the Pharisees thought they had Christ in a trap here. Why are your disciples not washing in the customary ritual that all of us Pharisees do? So the scribes and Pharisees ask Christ a question, and he answers with a question in verse number 3. He says, "Why do you transgress God's law?" How? "With your tradition." Now the same thing could be asked of anyone who puts any kind of tradition ahead of God's word. The title of today's sermon is, "Does a disciple follow tradition or truth?" Does a disciple follow tradition or truth? Today we will see that God wants us to follow truth and not tradition. We will see in the sermon today, from not only Christ's teaching but God's word, how God's word views tradition when it violates God's commandments and law. And then later on in the sermon, we'll focus on how God wants us as disciples to follow his truth, as he is truth. Jesus Christ blasted the Pharisees and the Jews of his day for their tradition. And that same viewpoint applies to all, to those who transgress God's law by means of their tradition. Let's go back to verse number 2 now. And we see in the middle of the verse our English word tradition. And the Bible Knowledge Key Word Study says of tradition that it refers to the content of instruction that has been handed down. In other words, instruction that's handed down from one to another. That's what tradition is. Now, the Pharisees and Rabbinic Judaism were founded on the mass of tradition. Going back to verse number 3, reading in the paraphrase of the Living Bible, it says this. He replied, "And why do your traditions violate the direct commandments of God?" Violate the direct commandments of God. Now, the tradition of the Pharisees has an element in common with traditional celebrations that have their origins in paganism today, that they transgress the commandment of God. Going back to verse number 2, we see this phrase, "the tradition of the elders." Now, that refers to the ritualistic cleansing and the teaching of the rabbis that was handed down on that particular subject. Hold your place here in Matthew chapter 5, because what we're talking about here with the tradition of the elders not washing their hands when they eat bread goes back to Leviticus chapter 15. So hold your place here in Matthew, and let's go to Leviticus chapter 15. If you remember in the Bible study series when we covered this section of Scripture, chapters 11 through 15 were talking about the laws of uncleanness, that God's presence, God's very presence, his holy presence, was in the middle of the tabernacle. And those that came into his presence, that came into the tabernacle courtyard, could not come in an unclean condition. Otherwise, they would die, because it would defile the tabernacle, and it meant death for them. So it was very serious business to not come in to the tabernacle area in an unclean condition. Now, Leviticus chapter 15 focuses on an unclean condition by bodily emissions, whatever type of bodily emissions it would be. And notice in Leviticus 15 and verse number 11. Leviticus 15 verse 11. And whomever the one who has the discharge touches and has not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes, bathe in the water, and be unclean until evening. It was a temporary uncleanness, and he had to go through these three rituals here. First of all, rinsing the hands, washing the clothes, bathing in water, and staying out away from the courtyard until evening. But where it says here, has not rinsed his hands in water, this is where the Pharisees go back to come up with their ritual, and yet they expanded upon this in a glorious way to the rituals that they were doing at the time of Jesus Christ. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 15 again. Again, talking about the Pharisees blasting Christ because his disciples were not washing their hands before they eat bread. William Barclay has a good section on this particular comment about this particular section, about the Pharisees and the way that they washed their hands in this ritualistic manner. And he says that they had enough water to fill two eggshells. And they would wash their hands with these two eggshells, pour one on the top of their hands with the fingers pointing down. Then they would let that water run down. It had to run off from the wrist. It could not run back towards the hands again because now this was unclean. Then they would flip their hands over with the fingers pointing up, pour the other eggshell of water on there in the same manner it had to run off of the wrist. Then afterwards they would take both fists and wipe off the water. That was part of the ritual that they would do in washing their hands. And they were blasting Christ for his disciples not washing in that particular manner. But they took it even further from washing their hands to also cups, pitchers, and kettles in a ritualistic manner. And Christ in verse number 3 says, you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition. He attacked them because they had been so obsessed with their tradition, they set aside the very basic principles of God's law. And he'll illustrate that now as we go on to verses 4 and 5. He says again in verse number 3, why do you transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. Then he illustrates in verse number 4, using the fifth commandment, which is honor your father and mother. Verse 4, for God commanded saying, honor your father and mother, which of course is the fifth commandment. Then he amplifies that by quoting from the covenant terms between Israel and God, the terms that they accepted. And he quotes Exodus 21 and says, he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. Again, amplifying the point that keep God's commandment, honor your father and mother. So they were setting this commandment aside. And how? Let's read on further in verse number 5. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Now you've heard me say so many times that in the time of Jesus Christ, there were many, many poor. So poor that sometimes they didn't even know if they were going to be eating the next day. And so it was very, very important in the ancient times for children to take care of their parents. You know, we have systems, we have government programs today, Social Security and other means where people, when they reach an elderly age, can be taken care of. But back in those times, it was the family, and especially the children, that took care of their parents. And what were the Pharisees and leading Jews doing? When they received a profit from something, and we're not talking about tithes here, but a profit, they would set that aside and say, well, that's a gift for God. I can't touch that. And thereby not take care of their parents. And it was despicable what they would do. And what they were doing is they were completely ignoring the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. So, as it says here, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. And that's what they were doing. And Christ used that example to show that they were professing to do God's will and yet ignoring his basic law. Verse 7, hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In verse number 9, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The Nelson Study Bible adds to this section, it says, Jesus rebuked the scribes and Pharisees for being so obsessed with traditions that they failed to observe basic commandments, like the fifth commandment. And it's the same for other peoples and religions as well, who ignore God's basic commandments to follow man's tradition. Expositor's commentary adds this, the charge was that, while they made a show of devotion to God, their religious traditions took precedence over God's will. And as Christ points out, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, I mentioned earlier in the message that one of the great traditions is the celebration of the 25th of December as the birth of Jesus Christ. And yet, it is not truth. It's tradition. And what Christ said to the scribes and Pharisees applies to that celebration as well. Now, it used to be, and I'm going back many, many years now, before we had our iPads and our computers and our iPhones, I'm talking about many years ago, that if you wanted to do research on a subject, you had to go to a library, or you had to have your own personal library, encyclopedias, etc., to look up a particular topic. Now, all you have to do is maybe pick up your iPhone, iPad, and Google something, and you can have information like that, snap of a finger. So I did that. Just Googled something real quick about Christmas, and I came up with an article entitled WhyChristmas.com, which I thought was an interesting title. And it had a subtitle, The Date of Christmas. Caused me to look at that a little bit closer. Now, what I'm going to read is not anything new to any of you, but I thought it was interesting that there it was, just laid out in plain print, number one. And number two, how easy it was to find this, compared to the research that one had to do so many years ago. But here's what it says about the date of Christmas. No one really knows the real birthday of Jesus. No date was given in the Bible. Then they asked the question, so why do we celebrate it on December 25th? Good question indeed. And then they give out the answer. The first recorded celebration of Christmas on December 25th was in the year 336. Now, that's something like 300 years after Jesus Christ and the apostles, approximately. The year 336, during the time of the Roman Emperor Constantine. Of course, that tells us a lot, too, because Constantine was the one that issued the declaration that Sunday should be the day that Christians should worship. A few years later, Pope Julius I officially declared that the birth of Jesus would be celebrated on the 25th of December. Pope Julius I, a man, not God's word, declared that Christ's birthday should be celebrated on the 25th of December. And there's more. Why did he choose that date? Okay. December the 25th might have been chosen because the winter solstice and the ancient pagan Roman midwinter festivals called Saturnalia and Deus Natalis Solis Invictus, which is the birthday of the unconquered sun, took place in December around this date. Of course, this was the pagan celebrations, and going back to the ancient times in ancient Babylon, about this time when the days started to get longer, they would worship the sun because the days were getting longer, and it would go into a week-long celebration that they would do. The article goes on to say, so it was a time when people were already celebrating things. Already celebrating things, so let's just attach the birth of Jesus Christ to it. Stayed as a tradition and virtually billions of people celebrate it. One could call himself a Christian and do it in vain by worshiping according to the traditions of men. The very first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," is virtually set aside to follow traditions. Let's go to Mark chapter 7 now. Mark chapter 7, and we'll read just a little bit of the companion section to what we read in Matthew 15. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, and let's begin in verse number 7. Again, this is companion to what we read in the book of Matthew. Verse 7, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandment of men. For laying aside the commandment of God," which we read about, that they were laying aside the fifth commandment, not honoring their fathers and mothers, not taking care of them the way that they should have been. "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." And jumping down to verse number 13, "Making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." Reading verse number 9 in today's English version, it reads like this. "You have a clever way of rejecting God's law in order to hold up your teaching." And verse number 13 in the today's English version reads like this. "In this way, the teaching you pass on to others cancels out the word of God." Now, I think that's an interesting translation. The teaching that you pass on to others cancels out the word of God. And by keeping the traditions of man, God's word, the truth about the Sabbath and the holy days, is virtually canceled out. That's why so many people don't even understand why they should be keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. It's been canceled out. Instead, they keep traditions. There's an important lesson from what we read in Matthew and also here in Mark. The danger of looking to men and not looking to God and His Word. Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. We're going to read verses 9 through 13. This is a section talking about spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness. Isaiah chapter 29. Let's begin reading in verse number 9. Isaiah 29, verse number 9. Isaiah, who's inspired by God, says this. "Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind." Now, this isn't talking about physical blindness here, talking about spiritual blindness. Continuing on, "They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink." It's a spiritual drunkenness. Verse number 10, "For the Lord has poured on you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and He has covered your heads, namely the seers." So many religious teachers don't teach God's truth. Verse number 11, "The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, 'Read this, please.' And he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.'" Unless God opens the mind to understand, it is sealed. You know, so many of us, when we first get called to the truth, or some of us, I would say, we're inspired, we're enthused that God has revealed His truth to us. And sometimes there's a temptation to want to show others what you understand now. And yet, they look at it and, well, I don't get it. Because God doesn't open their mind. The book is sealed to them. Verse number 12. "Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, 'Read this, please.' And he says, 'I am not literate.' Therefore, the Lord said, 'Inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear, which is talking about worshiping God, their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Taught by the commandment of men. And verse number 13 denounces judgment on their worship. Religion based on human principles and precepts. As the today's English version of verse 13 reads, these people claim to worship me, but their words are meaningless, and their hearts are somewhere else. Their religion is nothing but human rules and traditions, which they have simply memorized. One more section of scripture. Let's go to Micah chapter 6, talking about tradition and God's condemning of tradition, man's tradition instead of God's word. Let's go to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Micah was addressing God's people here, and he had been addressing the sins of the society, the sins of the society of the day. Then he turns to blasting the pagan practices of the people. Micah chapter 6, and let's read verse 16. Micah 6, verse 16. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels. Now, Omri here, that's mentioned in the first part of the verse, Omri and his son Ahab were the first kings of Israel to put Baal worship to the forefront. They were the ones that got rid of God's worship to worship Baal. Omri and his son Ahab were the first kings to do that. They also introduced the Baal and Asherah cults to Israel. Now, Baal worship, to just summarize and boil it down, was basically sun worship, worshiping the sun that goes back to the ancient times. The Asherah cults that these two kings introduced was worshiping the Canaanite goddess, Asherah, and the tree was the image that represented her. And God condemned Israel, warned Israel not to do that kind of practice, to plant the tree, to use the tree as a symbol of worship to Asherah. And yet people still continue to do that today. Continuing on, he says, and you walk in their counsels. The New International Version reads, and you have followed in their traditions. As this applied to ancient Israel, it also applies to the modern nations of Israel, because false Christianity is a form of Baal worship. Now, we've examined several scriptures here now, talking about tradition and the danger of that and following man's tradition. But the title of my sermon is, Does a Disciple Walk in Tradition or Truth? So let's shift from the theme of tradition and let's look at truth. How we should be following truth in our lives. Because we can see in many scriptures that we turn to that God desires for us to walk in truth and not tradition. Let's go to Psalm 51, first scripture to look at, showing that we need to walk in truth. This is, of course, David's prayer of repentance. David had sinned greatly in the adultery with Bathsheba and killing her husband. He was in a very repentant state, as we read Psalm 31, and asking for God's forgiveness. Psalm chapter 51, and let's read verse number 6. Psalm 51, verse number 6. And David starts out here with that word, behold, which I've told you so many times, is there to gain our attention, because something important is about to follow. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and my mother conceived me. Behold, verse number 6, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. David said, you desire truth in the inward parts. In the inward parts, talking about deep down inside, the heart, in other words, having a heart of truth deep down inside. This word inward comes from a Hebrew word, and the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament says in the sense of the inward being, denoting the residence of truth and faithfulness. And then David says, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. God's wisdom. And it comes from God. Psalm chapter 86. Another psalm of David. And we can turn to many of them when we look at this subject of truth. Psalm chapter 86. Psalm chapter 86 and verse number 11. Another psalm of David. He says, teach me your way, O Lord. God is the one that teaches truth, not mankind. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. And when we talk about walk, we're talking about the way we live our lives, a truthful life, the life of a disciple, walking in truth. Notice he says, teach me, O God. It is God that teaches, the wisdom from above. And God gives his word of truth and opens the mind to understand by his calling. Walking in the truth is such an important concept. It's repeated many times in the Psalms and in other scriptures that we can look to. It makes an interesting subject to study. Let's go to Psalm chapter 33. Psalm chapter 33. Again, talking about how God wants us to walk and walk a life of truth. Psalm chapter 33 and verse number 4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. God does not lie, and his truth is the cornerstone of his work. Our English word truth here comes from a Hebrew word, emet, E-M-E-T. And here's what the theological word book says about this word truth. As we study truth in its various contexts, it becomes clear that there is no truth in a biblical sense outside of God. You can't find truth outside of God. All truth comes from God, and it is truth because it is related to God. All truth comes from God. And Jesus Christ taught that he was the way to the Father. Let's go to John chapter 14. We can approach God because of Jesus Christ. John chapter 14. Of course, John chapter 14, it was the section of scripture right after the disciples had partaken of the New Testament Passover symbols with Jesus Christ. And at the end of chapter 13, he told them that shortly later, I'm going to be leaving you. And this puzzled the disciples. And they were actually quite upset about it. And John, in chapter 14, he begins to admonish them, encourage them, and to tell them that they would have help after he left. John chapter 14 and verse number 6. Previously, in verse number 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, verse number 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So not only is the Father the truth, but Jesus Christ is the way to the Father, and he is the truth as well. Christ said we have to go through him because he's the only means of reaching the Father. And then Christ goes on to tell the disciples that they would have help. Notice verse number 16. I will pray the Father. He will give you another helper that it may abide with you forever. Then he gives a description of this helper, which was the Holy Spirit. Verse number 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. It cannot be received by the world, especially when the truth is rejected by tradition and fables. But true disciples walk in truth. It's a way of life. And it's also, as the Apostle Paul put it, part of our spiritual armor. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul, he used the analogy of a Roman soldier of his day to talk about the spiritual armor that a disciple needs, especially to counteract the deceit of Satan the devil. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Let's pick it up in verse number 10. And notice who he's addressing here in this section of scripture. Ephesians 6 and verse number 10. Finally, my brethren. I'm sure he said that very lovingly to not only the brethren of his day, but to us as well. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. In other words, his deceit, which existed all the way from back in the ancient times to his day and time of the Apostle Paul and up to our time as well. A world of deceit. And then the Apostle Paul goes on to talk about the various parts of the armor, the spiritual armor that a disciple needs to ward off this deceit. And let's drop down to verse number 14 as it pertains to this sermon. Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Truth is described here as the soldier's belt. Now, during the time of the Apostle Paul, the Roman soldier, he wore his belt tightly around his waist to show that he was on duty. And when he was off duty, he would slacken the belt. A spiritual soldier, a disciple, needs to have that belt tight around his waist all the time to show that he's ready for duty. He's walking God's way of life, truth, at all times. Expositor's commentary adds this, talking about the Christian who has this type of armor, says, his life has truth as its basis, and he displays the consistency of character that springs from it. Certainly truth in this verse is closely linked with righteousness. And that's why we see these two together here. Your waist girded with truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Linked together, truth and righteousness. And what is righteousness? Psalm 119, 172. All your commandments are righteousness. Truth and God's commandments are linked together. Disciples today walk in truth. And it will characterize the millennial walk as well. As we begin to wind down, let's look at some prophecies here. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. This is a millennial scripture here. Section of scripture. And notice verse number 3. Zechariah chapter 8. Verse number 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion. Zion referring to Jerusalem. And will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Now we know that's prophecy. It has not come to pass yet because Jesus Christ is not dwelling in Jerusalem. Turn on your news report, pick up a paper, look at something that's going on in Jerusalem today, you'll see war and fighting that's taking place. Jesus Christ is not in the midst of Jerusalem. I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, because Christ will be dwelling there, and nations will begin to flow there to seek his wisdom, to learn his way of life, and truth will be taught. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, and the holy mountain. And we get little glimpses of what will be taught as well when we drop down to verse number 16. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Now sometimes you might wonder, well, what am I going to teach in God's kingdom? What am I going to say to people? This is one that you can expound upon. Speak the truth Some people who never knew what truth was. All they heard was lies all their life. Lies that are taught by traditions. Maybe even from their own families, etc. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. And when real truth will be taught, it will lead to peace. Peace that mankind has never known. And we look forward to that time. Watering down the truth is what man has done. But we need to be, as disciples, examples of truth today so we can teach it tomorrow. Zephaniah chapter 3. A couple more scriptures here. Zephaniah chapter 3. This is a prophecy as well. Just a few pages back. A description of messianic times. Zephaniah chapter 3. And we know that this is referring to that day when Jesus Christ returns. We see in the beginning of verse number 11 of Zechariah 3, the phrase that says, in that day, which points to that time when Jesus Christ will return and set up the kingdom. And notice verse number 12. In that day I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord, worshiping God in the right way. And then notice verse number 13. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness. In other words, they're going to be keeping God's commandments. Now this is something that lays out into the future yet. The remnant of Israel never happened. Israel was taken into captivity in 721 BC. The Assyrians took them away, and they never came back to their homeland. They became scattered in a scattered state. But when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to gather the remnant together. And the description is here, they're going to set the example. They're going to keep God's commandments and do no unrighteousness. Continuing on, and speak no lies. The truth will be taught. Nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. What a wonderful time that is describing. Iniquity, falsehood, and deceit will be cleansed from the remnant of Israel so that they could set the leadership example to the rest of the world. No more deceiving the world through false religion and traditions that are not part of the Word of God. Finally, let's go to Proverbs chapter 12. We see that God does not want us to follow man's tradition. He wants us to walk in truth. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 12 to close. Verse number 19. This is a proverb, but it's also a prophecy. Proverbs chapter 12. And I want to focus on verse number 19, but let's begin in verse 17. Proverbs 12, verse 17. He who speaks the truth declares righteousness. In other words, declares God's commandments as valid in what we should be keeping. But a false witness, deceit. And verse number 19, which is what I want to focus on here as we close. The truthful lip shall be established forever. That's future tense. Truth will be taught forever. Just as Christ and God are truth and live forever, truth will be a hallmark of God's kingdom. Lies will be a thing of the past, and so will mankind's warped traditions. I'd like to read a comment from the Life Application Study Bible as we begin to wind down here now. It says this, truth is always timely. It applies today and in the future. Because it is connected with God's changeless character, truth is also changeless. Because God is truth, you can trust His Word to guide you. You can trust God's Word to guide you, not men. I asked the question at the beginning of the message, does a disciple walk in tradition or truth? I think we see the answer. Disciples are to walk in the path of truth by living the truth and using God's word to guide their lives. Let's be those shining examples of living in truth.